When Jesus taught his disciples to pray, and that prayer is recorded in Matthew chapter 6, one of the petitions that he taught them to pray to their heavenly Father, and now, of course, our heavenly Father, he taught his disciples to pray, "Deliver us from evil." Deliverance from evil is often on our hearts, but it's helpful to know and encouraging to know that it was also upon the heart of the Lord Jesus himself. His love to us extends to that extent and beyond, but to that extent that we be delivered from evil. And of course, he knew something of that himself. For the scriptures remind us in John chapter 11 that from that day on, from that day forward, they took counsel to put him to death. Here is the antitype. If we are the type, he is the antitype for the disciples. Disciples will be harassed, even as Jesus was harassed. And his deliverance from evil was through resurrection. And of course, ultimately, that will be the same for us as well. But what about now? The situation of God's people is often disturbing, distressing, pathetic, even as, if you will, as it seems as if the hordes of hell are unleashed upon us. And yet even with that, escape is in fact promised. It is certain. And we discover that in a number of places. And by way of illustration, we see something of that here in 1 Samuel chapter 19. God has promised to deliver us. And even in that prayer, there is embedded in that prayer something of the promise. If we pray to the Father and we pray on the authority of the Lord Jesus that he would deliver us from evil, then certainly that is his plan and in his purpose. And so as we come to another chapter in this book of 1 Samuel and are looking at the life of David now, having noticed something of the life of Samuel, he reappears now and again, but the focus is upon David. He has been anointed somewhat privately. Saul still serves in the capacity as king, but David is destined to be placed upon the throne. And yet Saul is determined, and he is determined repeatedly to put David to death, to get him out of the way. He is a threat to him. And we discover in the text here that there is this reference to Saul's desiring to slay him. And even when he promises not to slay him, why, soon thereafter, he tries or begins his efforts to slay him. And yet there are four different ways introduced into the text in which God uses means to deliver him. That is, God's means and the means that God uses are not always so mystical. I'm not sure that's the exact word that I want, but so self-evident as if they drop out of heaven. But rather, God uses the circumstances of our lives and the circumstances, the people around us, and the strangest and the oddest of circumstances to bring to us deliverance. And we see four of them here in the text. And I found that as I was preparing for this sermon, I found this to be a particularly helpful passage of Scripture. I hope it will be as you together we look at this text. The four are, just to get ahead of ourselves, the prudence of Jonathan, the influence of a friend to intervene on our behalf. We're not looking so much here as types, as rather historical facts, something that actually occurs where a friend goes out of his way to defend another friend. And that, of course, is Jonathan's defense of David in the context of his very, very powerful father. Secondly, through the impudence of Saul. Saul behaves so irrationally, and while it is true that God intervenes, it also appears in the text that Saul's irrational behavior so discredits him that it, at least it impresses itself upon us in the context. And then thirdly, God uses the family. It is through the allegiance of David's family, that is, through his wife in particular, that David is delivered. And then fourthly and finally, and perhaps we're moving from toward a kind of a climax, toward perhaps the best and the most powerful, and that is Word and Spirit. The Word of God and the Spirit of God, empowered by God to bring about deliverance. Matthew Henry puts it this way, if somehow I lost you in all of this, Matthew Henry puts it very simply when he says, "Thus God has many ways of preserving his people. Providence is never at a loss." So we look together then at the means of God's providential deliverance under these four headings. First of all, notice the influence of a friend in verses 1 through 7. One writer said, "Jonathan shows his friendship for David, one, in informing him of Saul's design on his life, and two, counseling him to conceal himself, and three, in interceding for him with Saul and trying to turn away his anger, fourthly, in which he succeeds." Now we notice as we begin to look at these seven verses, the sympathy of Jonathan. The context is the enmity and the hostility and the anger and the hatred of Saul. The interesting thing is that Saul thought he had the support of his son. After all, families stick together always on all occasions in all circumstances, right? So Saul assumed that Jonathan would support him. And yet the text right at the outset, and we'll see how surprised Saul is in the context of this passage, that, and yet Jonathan, we're told right at the outset, delighted in David. And as we'll come to see, he delights in him for all of the right reasons, for all of the good reasons, given David's uniqueness. According to some, and I think probably most of us have faced these temptations, or this particular temptation, this particular difficulty, according to a great many, family trumps everything. And of course, over the last few years, perhaps even the last two or more generations, we've seen the erosion of the family. And so many pressure points and so many issues. But it's not just in reaction to that, though I think that has a part to play in all of this. But there is this notion that family comes first. How many of us have had family members saying, you don't have to raise your hand, but how many of us have had family members saying, "Why are you going to church? Isn't your family more important than the worship service of a particular service when we're doing something as a family?" And perhaps I think that the pressures are often stronger than that, as family members put pressure upon us to raise our children in a certain way, or to do this, or to do that, or something else. And so Saul undoubtedly believed that he had every good reason for his son, Jonathan, to stand with him. Not only was he the king, but he was Jonathan's father, and therefore should support him. And in reality, what he's saying, support him even in his wickedness, in his desire to slay David. One writer has said, so far is Saul carried away by self-love, which often transforms itself into fury against the friends of God. And it is incredible how far it can go wrong. And yet Jonathan remains steadfast. And it was costly for Jonathan to remain steadfast. Jonathan, remember, was heir to the throne. Jonathan puts himself in a position of loss as he supports David instead of Saul. But he also puts himself in danger, as we'll see in just a few moments. Saul hurls his spear at both David and at Jonathan. Jonathan, however, decides upon a particular strategy. And it is a strategy which is not only intended to save or to deliver David, his friend, but also to protect his father, to preserve his father, to help and to instruct his father along a more biblical path. Love to parents, love to family members includes attempts to keep them from sin, and especially in not allowing them to lead us into sin and departures. Part of the obedience of the fifth commandment in honoring father and mother is to help them and to direct them and to instruct them, surely in a humble fashion. And in a God-honoring way. And that's exactly what Jonathan does in the strategy that he adopts. It's marked by humility. Humility toward his father. And it's marked by a sense of urgency as he brings David near to talk with his father. And it's not so much that David is hiding in the bushes so that he might overhear what is being said. That probably wasn't the case at all, but rather it was so that Jonathan would be able to tell him immediately after the conversation ended with his father the results of that conversation. And the testimony of Jonathan, the questions that Jonathan raises with his father are interesting enough. Jonathan presses a number of issues that are appropriate and that reflect his humility. He's not the bull in the china shop in which he just charges in and confronts his father. But notice the number of statements or the ways he approaches his father in verse 4. And Jonathan said, spake good of David unto his father, unto Saul his father, and said unto him, let not the king sin against his servant, against David, because he hath not sinned against thee, and because his works have been to thee word very good. And he put his life in his hand, and smote the Philistine in his hand, and smote the Philistine, and Jehovah wrought a great victory for all Israel. Thou sawest it, and did rejoice. Wherein wilt thou sin against innocent blood to save David without, or to slay David without a cause? His appeal and his approach has five prongs. It's a fork with five prongs. First of all, the argument was spiritual. David has not sinned against you. And he says to him, why will you sin against David? Because he's not sinned against you. There's no violation of the law of God. There's no transgression of the law of God. And again, remember, this was in the context of ancient Israel, in which Saul should have been interested in the law of God. So the argument was spiritual. Secondly, the argument was practical. He's been useful to you. He's not harmed you. He's not hurt you at all. He has done a great deal of good in the context of Israel. Thirdly, the argument was political, even on a political level, that he risked his life against the Philistines. Socially, he defeated the Philistines, but even risked his life to destroy them. And the Lord has brought salvation to Israel, not merely to Saul, but to all of Israel through him. The argument was emotional. In addition to all of this, because of everything that David has done, notice it says, he's brought you great joy. Why are you trying to take his life when he's done so much for you and you have delighted in what he has done for you? And then fifthly and finally, the argument was biblical, theological, and legal. Jonathan introduces the matter of shedding innocent blood, which takes us to the book of Deuteronomy and the prohibition against the shedding of innocent blood. And so, Saul, if you move in this direction, you violate common sense, you violate nature, and you're committing a heinous sin against God. Here are the words of a faithful man. And the words of a faithful man often have a positive effect. Words are important, and we ought to use them, and our mouths have been given to us to speak words, even in the defense of a brother or a sister who is potentially being hurt or being harmed. How often, when something like that happens, do we sort of lift our hands, take a step backward? We don't want to get hurt in the process. And yet, Jonathan puts his life on the line to defend his friend and the one with whom he had entered into a covenant. And the effect was positive. Sadly, only for the moment, and maybe that's all we can expect in an unbelieving world. But it was effective for a moment, and David was reinstated. He's back at court, and he's back serving the kingdom, and he's back serving King Saul as he once again defeats the Philistines. Rick Phillips wrote, under the influence of God's moral order and faced with a general appeal to prudence, Saul's evil was restrained, though not conquered. And so we meet again with Saul's efforts, but for the moment, the influence of a friend was successful and was a means that God used to bring deliverance. Momentary, but deliverance nevertheless. Secondly, notice the impudence or imprudence of a foolish man. The irrationality and the inconsistency, the hostility, we might even say the stupidity of a very, very foolish man brings reproach upon himself and is a means that God uses to bring deliverance. Now, Saul's sensitive to the social order and to the political order, and he needs someone once again to defeat the Philistines. David's reputation as a soldier was reprised, verses 8 through 10. His competence and his proficiency is recognized, and Saul puts him back into service, bringing him back to court, assigning him a role in fighting the Philistines, but now once again turns against him from envy and jealousy. Saul is often at the mercy of this evil spirit, and once again in verses 8 and following, Saul seeks to strike David again with a spear. It says something, does it not, about the inconsistency and the irrationality of Saul, that he's sitting on his throne, he's sitting in the presence of all of his courtiers and transacting business, but he's got a spear in his hand. It's almost as if he's anticipating and planning to do something with regard to David. Saul has taken a vow not to kill David and now sits in his house with a spear in his hand to do that very thing. David's victory over the Philistines again revived the envy, exasperating him, and he could take no more. Human depravity, even in a concentrated form, may be restrained and yet ultimately unconquered. Notice the irrationality of sin. Sin is really irrational. It makes no sense. Now, to the depraved mind, to the depraved individual, that sounds irrational. But taking a step backward, this is absolutely irrational behavior. David has done him so much good, and even, as Jonathan says, brought great joy to you, and now he seeks to do him. And who's going to fight his battles for him? Who's going to protect the nation? Who has the skill set that David does? And so it was while David was trying to do him good and even to soothe his troubled soul that Saul seeks to stay. Saul seeks to take his life. Dale Ralph Davis writes, Hence David, the victor over the Philistines, is now threatened like a Philistine. And David flees. And David flees from the irrationality, from the impudence and the imprudence, from the foolishness of an irrational man. He flees. And the verb that is used there is the very same verb that is used in the same context to refer to the Philistines fleeing David's sword. The Philistines flee from David, and now David flees from Saul. But there is an advance from the previous chapter, where we find some similar circumstances, to what we find here. In chapter 18 and verse 10, we're told that an evil spirit from God, chapter 18, verse 10 and following, an evil spirit from God came upon Saul. But the language here in verse 9 of chapter 19 is that an evil spirit from Jehovah, or from the Lord, came upon Saul. And as you know, the name of God, the name of Lord, or Jehovah in the translation that I use, is really the covenant name that name Jehovah, Yahweh, the Lord, the covenant name of God. It's not just an evil spirit from God, but it's an evil spirit from the Lord of the covenant now falls or comes upon Saul. Here is the judgment of the covenant Lord. In this particular case, his agony was spiritual. Here is the judgment of the God of heaven. And as Arthur W. Pink writes, though invisible, how real are his protecting arms. Not a shaft of hate can hit till the God of love sees fit. David is delivered by his covenant Lord, intervening in the context of irrationality and foolishness. Thirdly, notice that David is delivered through the allegiance of his family. Michal is the daughter of Saul. This is to be found in verses 11 to 17. She is daughter to Saul and the sister of Jonathan. And she's faced with a dilemma. Messengers come to their home. David flees to his home, and messengers come to their home from Saul, her father, who was also the king. And they come with the intention, under the orders of Saul, to slay him. What is she to do? Well, she's devoted to her husband. Her allegiance has changed. At least at that level, she's followed the scriptural teaching of leaving father and mother and cleaving to one's wife and beginning a new family unit. When I'm teaching that, I use sort of a rhyming scheme: leave, cleave, and weave. So anyway, most of you have never taken that course. In fact, none of you have ever taken that course, maybe. But at any rate, keep that in mind. Leave, cleave, and weave. And she does that. And she chooses rightly, leaving father and mother and cleaving to her husband. And so she tells her husband, however she discerns all of this, and warns him and opens the window. So she takes some initiative, and yet it is David who flees, and who flees out the window. Saul is determined to slay David. Heinrich Bullinger, one of the reformers of the 16th century, wrote, "Rather, David understood that providence proceeds in a certain order through means of other things, so that it was his task to apply himself in the fear of the Lord to his own protection." She opens the window, he flees. And of course, Saul discovers all of this, but at least she commends herself as a loyal wife. Sadly, she uses a ruse to put them off. There is a teraphim, which was an idol, in this case, a life-sized object, possibly used for the false worship of the true God, or even the worship of a false god. Why it was there in David's house is something of a mystery. It's possible that it reflects the fact that the two of them were not exactly on the same page spiritually. And it has a rather sad outcome. Were they at odds, divided as to loyalty and fidelity to the Lord? If so, it fits with Saul's plan in the previous chapter, as he hoped that she would become a snare to him. Pink writes, "From a natural viewpoint, Michal's fidelity to her husband was commendable, but from a spiritual standpoint, her deceit and falsehood were reprehensible. David flees, he escapes. But as she faces her father, he says, "Why did you do this?" And her response was, "He told me if I didn't do this," that is her husband, "he would kill me." She lies. She explains her falsehood in a lie, an unnecessary lie. It showed less concern for his reputation, that is David's reputation, than it did for his life. Walt Chantry writes in his book on the life of David, "Is it possible that these conversations strained the relationship, that is between David and Michal, in ways that never healed?" And William Blakey writes, "How sad when hearts, otherwise congenial and loving, are severed on the one point on which congeniality is of deepest moment." What he's saying is, who really cares if you agree on the color of the new sofa? Well, you actually have to, or you're not going to buy it. But you see the point he's making. What's really important is to be agreed upon spiritual matters. Agreement in earthly tastes and arrangements, he goes on to say, but disagreement in the one thing needful, alas, how fatal is the drawback. Little blessing can they expect who disregard this point of difference when they agree to marry. And Joseph Hall puts it even more succinctly when he says, "Treason is ever odious, but so much more in the marriage bed, by how much the obligations are deeper." He goes on to say, "As she loved her husband better than her father, so she loved herself better than her husband. She saved her husband by a deception, and now she saves herself by a lie, and loses half the thank of her deliverance by an officious slander." And another writer wrote, "Michal's affection for David could not stand the test of trial. It was not like that of Jonathan's, because it had not, like Jonathan's, its root in devotion to the Lord. She could tell lies for David, but she had not the courage and faith to go in with him into suffering or tell the truth for him." And then I think Pink says it in a way, it's one of those statements that probably ought to be committed to memory. He says this, "Still more solemn is it to find the man after God's own heart married to such a woman." Nevertheless, even in this conflicted context, David is delivered through family. Well, fourthly and finally, David is delivered, and deliverance comes through the presence of a faithful word. David goes searching for a prophet. David goes searching for a word from God himself. And as he sought Samuel and his counsel, he now found himself in the context of the school of the prophets, of which we know less than we would like to. And it's quite possible that Samuel was a kind of principal to these prophets who had gathered together. Prophets engaged in worship. We discover that from earlier in the chapter, or earlier in the book. As we encounter prophets, they're singing and they are giving forth the word of God. Samuel undoubtedly had oversight of them, and it draws attention to the necessity of the word and the importance of the word, or the importance and the necessity and even the sufficiency of the word of God. And as these prophets spoke, they were seized upon by the Spirit of God. Saul sends out messengers, and he does it three times. He sends out messengers to find David, again, in order to slay him. But each set of messengers, as they arrive in the context of this school of the prophets, as they arrive there, they too hear the word, and they're seized upon by the Spirit. Saul doesn't have an answer. Saul, no one responds, and so he himself goes, and he too hears the word and is seized upon by the Spirit of God. This has happened once before in 1 Samuel chapter 10 and verse 6. This time he sends messengers, but both they and he were caught up in religious exercises. They were caught up in religious momentum. They were caught up in what is taking place. Illustrating, I think rather clearly, that not all who preach in Christ's name are actually believing or believers. Matthew chapter 7, for example, in that day, there would be those who will say, "Lord, Lord, didn't we do this? Didn't we do that? Didn't we proclaim? Didn't we perform miracles?" And he will say to them, "I never knew you." In addition to that, Saul is shamed. He's disarmed. He disrobes. And he disrobes, and the point here is that he disrobes, he removes from himself all of the emblems of office. Surely he was wearing royal regalia of some sort, of some kind. Rick Phillips writes, "Saul was thus humiliated by God as he threatened the life of God's anointed servant. And God overcame his enemy in such a way as to bring praise to his name." And what we discover at the end of the passage then, as the end of the text, is the splendor of God and the glory of God, the authority of God. God is in control. God is the one who achieves. God is the one who realizes success in this context. And there is astonishment that even Saul would appear here, and this does not... We ought not to take this as if the astonishment was, "Wow, isn't it wonderful that he is also preaching the word of God?" Phillips puts it this way, "The proverbial saying, 'Is Saul also among the prophets,' was not an expression of praise, but of the bewilderment at the erratic conduct of this godless ruler." Even the godless, even the unbelieving, are under the authority of the living God. Gordon Keddy says, "God sovereignly intervened and manifested his power in such a way as to express his disapproval of Saul's intent towards David and to expose him to the self-destructive folly of his ways." Saul is brought low. David finds Samuel. And David escapes. Very briefly, four things to reinforce from the text. First of all, notice that there is mercy even to those openly unfriendly to God. If they would but open their eyes to see. Saul's messengers and Saul himself were in the best possible place. They were in the place where word and spirit were employed. And yet they fail to come to terms with that. And Saul is humiliated. Saul came under the influence of the Spirit, as did his messengers. Even his disappointments show him the way to God. And if God thwarts sinful ambitions, isn't even this the speech of God? Here is mercy and mercy rejected. Secondly, God's protective providence is pervasive. He protects using a variety of means, and that which God does for us and in us is often just completely surprising. We discover here something of the diversity of God's way of delivering his people. And one writer put it exactly that way. In reviewing this narrative, observe how diversified are the resources which Jehovah has at command for the protection of his people. And Dale Ralph Davis introduces this concept as we are delivered as we pass through particular circumstances and we wonder how in the world we got where we are and how in the world we weathered all of that, and yet we find ourselves still standing. Davis says this: sometimes the clearest evidence that God has not deserted you is not that you are successfully past your trial, but that you are still on your feet in the middle of it. I thought that was great. It's not that you're successfully past it, but you're still on your feet in the middle of it. Now, thirdly, and on this Reformation Sunday, this certainly ought to appeal to us as much as anything else. That which preserves us most is Word and Spirit. That which is central to the life of the church is the Word and Spirit. Saul and his messengers were in the right place in the school of the prophets where the word was being taught and the Spirit came down upon those prophets. It was when the prophets were worshiping and exalting in God's word that the Spirit seized their enemies. And think about that for a moment. It is in the context where word and Spirit are employed that God lays hold of the hearts of his enemies. And wouldn't it be wonderful to see this room packed with those who might be perceived as the enemies of God, seized in a good way, in a powerful way, with Word and Spirit. God reveals his glory. God reveals his power with bringing together Word and Spirit. And wasn't that the great thing, the great spark that lit Reformation fire? Sola Scriptura, the Bible alone. And it was in the hands of men preaching that word that all of Europe and then ultimately much of the world, the rest of the world in a very real sense, came under the sphere of God's power through the gospel. There's consolation for the sinner when word and spirit are come together and men and women and boys and girls believe. There is also consolation to be had for God's people in the communion of the saints, in the worship of the people of God, hearing the word preached and coming under the influence of the Spirit of God for good. Which reminds us that whether we believe or don't, and there are those who clearly don't, God always has the last word. And he had the last word in 1 Samuel chapter 19. And we began our service by reading from Psalm 2. And the verses we did not read tell us that God laughs at the unbelief of the worlding. It appears to us that the world all around us is laughing at us. But as in 1 Samuel and Psalm 2, God has the last word. And we may thank and praise Him for that. Father in heaven, we thank You for these lessons having to do with deliverance. And so we pray that this passage will be helpful to us as we face the trials and the difficulties of life, and that we might likewise be delivered similarly as David was. And as we come together from week to week on the Lord's Day, twice on the Lord's Day to worship, may we take great delight in the communion of the saints, in the fellowship of Your people, the proclamation of the Word of God and the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that deliverance which is to be found in Him. We pray that as we have further communion with our Savior now, that You might be with us and bless us in this as well. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.